And so we see here, first of all, the first thing that we see about the church in this passage is that they had the favor of the people. This reminds us, you may think of Acts 2:47, where it says that they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Here it says they were highly regarded by the people. And part of that was that there were these signs and wonders that were being performed by the apostles. And we see here that the prayers that are recorded in chapter 4 are being answered. So if you look at the next slide, they prayed back in chapter 4, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And that was in chapter 4 after the first confrontation with the Sanhedrin. Now, we see also that they were meeting in a public place. It says that they were meeting in Solomon's colonnade. And this is also sometimes in older translations called Solomon's porch. But the word porch kind of gives you the wrong idea. That's not exactly what it's like. So if we can look at the next slide, the one after that. Go ahead. One more. Thank you. All right. So here is, this is not actually the temple. This is a model of the temple because, of course, the temple no longer exists. And so what you see in the center here, the tallest portion, that is the temple proper. And around that is the court of the Israelites. Only people allowed there were Jewish men. In front of that is the court of the women, and Jewish women and men were allowed there. And outside the large area, that is the court of the Gentiles. And anyone is allowed there, but there are signs between the outer court and those inner courts basically saying, do not come in if you are a Gentile or really bad things will happen to you. And you see all around the edge, there are these columns. You see those? And over on the left-hand side of the picture, there's a part that has a somewhat higher roof. Over on the right-hand side of the picture, there's a sort of fortress that was Herod's fortress. The part on right in front of us here, in the foreground, you see a gate there. Immediately on the other side of that is the part called Solomon's colonnade. Okay, so unfortunately, you can't actually see it from this angle because no one seems to think that this is the angle that they want to take a picture of, unfortunately. But it's basically very similar to what you see on the other side with a bunch of columns. It's got a wall on one side, which is the outer wall. On the inner side, facing the temple, it's open. And it's quite long. I believe the length of the wall here is about 600 feet. So that's roughly two football fields long, right? So it's a large area. And it's open. It's very public. So this is Solomon's colonnade, and this is where the church are gathering. They're not gathering someplace where they can kind of have secrets, right? I mean, you can't keep anybody out. There are literally no doors here, and there's only one wall on one side. So, and it's just this open area, and they can gather together out of the sun, and probably the sound reverberates a bit better there, so they can hear each other in large groups. So they gather in large groups there every day. It says that they gather. And it tells us, if you move to the next slide, please, it tells us that no one else dared to join them. Now, one way you could take this is that looking back a few verses to when everybody's afraid, right, because of the Ananias and Sapphira thing, oh, we don't dare join them. We don't want to come close in case, you know, some random bolt of lightning comes and smites somebody. I don't want it to be me, right? We could interpret it that way, and that's possible. It makes it a little bit harder to understand the next verse, though, where it says that more and more people were added to their number. So the way I take the part about no one dared join them is that specifically when they are in the temple, no one dares get close to them. Now, why is that? I think it's because people know that the authorities are not too thrilled with this new group. And so they're kind of keeping their distance. But in other contexts, maybe in in the homes or whatever, people are, oh, I want to find out about this. You know, no one can see us here. This is more private. Tell me about this. What is this all about? And so more and more people are joining the group, joining the believers. And they're there in Solomon's colonnade during the day. They probably meet elsewhere, as we are told in the very last verses of the passage that we are looking at today. And then we are told also that healing occurs. This is part of the signs and wonders that are being done by the apostles. So if you could go to the next slide, please. We have a rather odd sort of thing being mentioned here. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Now, this is a little weird to us. Put people out there so that Peter's shadow passes over them. Now, the scripture doesn't actually say that this worked. It doesn't actually say that this attempt to lay people out and have Peter's shadow pass over them so that they would be healed, that part actually worked. It says that people came and they were healed, but it doesn't say that's the whole shadow thing doing it. So we're not really sure whether that was, you know, something that they just, you know, sort of a superstitious thing that they just sort of did, and they're like, okay, that didn't work. But then when people actually encounter the disciples in person, then they are healed. But you can think of the woman who had the hemorrhage, who secretly touched Jesus as he was, not even touched Jesus, touched his clothing as he passed by, and was healed because of that. So the Holy Spirit is able to heal however the Holy Spirit chooses to heal, right? So we're not here to say what the Holy Spirit can and cannot do. So perhaps he did heal just with the shadow, or perhaps it was through personal contact. So all of this shows the reputation that the believers, Peter specifically mentioned, but the reputation that all the believers had with the people. They had the favor of the people. So why were they so highly regarded? Why were they so highly esteemed? For one thing, God seemed to be at work among them. I mean, there's these signs and wonders, right? There are things happening. There's healing that is occurring where people are being restored. People are being restored, as we saw in chapter 3, not only physically, but restored socially and relationally into their community, that they can re-enter the community as productive members and participate in the worship and so forth. And the way of life that the disciples had together was attractive. We pointed out last week that their way of life resembled Jubilee. It resembled what Jesus said in Luke 4 when he declared what his ministry was going to be about, that it would be about the lame walking, about the captives being set free, and so forth. That's what their way of life looked like. When people looked at it from the outside, they said, there is something going on here which is like what God does. God is at work here. They love each other. They take care of each other. People are being healed. People are being restored. And maybe even the events that we looked at last week with Ananias and Sapphira, maybe even those events led to people being attracted to the community of Jesus. Why? Well, it wasn't a place where you were going to go very far as a self-seeking hypocrite, right? People sometimes say, I don't want to join the church. It's all full of hypocrites. Well, don't join, because then there will be one once you've joined. No, I mean, all of us are hypocrites in that we don't always practice what we know to be the right thing. But because God was taking so seriously the health of his people, the community that he was building, that too might have been attractive to people. And so the result is that the people are hold them in high regard. And more and more people, more and more men and women, it specifically says, are joining in. And so this results in a response from the Sanhedrin. Next slide, please. So what we're told about their reaction, could you go to the next slide, please? is that they were filled with jealousy. Now, why are they jealous? We can kind of imagine that, imagine that it's Hill Auditorium, okay? And there's a big concert at Hill Auditorium, and for some reason, here on the steps, or maybe even in the lobby of Hill Auditorium, there's some street performers that have set up their show, basically. And, sometimes street performers, there's a reason they're not professional musicians, but these guys are really good, and everybody's gathering around and everybody's kind of like, hey, I have tickets for this thing, whatever's going on here in the Hell Auditorium, but I'd prefer to stay here. I prefer to watch this. I prefer to hear this. Well, that's not going to go over too well, right? And that's kind of what's happening here. This group of people is attracting more and more people, and they're right there on the doorstep. They are right inside the temple courts. And so you can understand maybe there's some personal jealousy there. Our thing is not being as highly thought of as their thing. Our thing is losing. Their thing is winning. And so there could be some displeasure about the fact. Now, the word jealous, though, also has this concept, also carries this meaning of religiously motivated rage, as one of the translation guides puts it. So there's an element of anger that is driven by a desire to maintain the purity of the faith. So there could be personal jealousy, and there could be a sort of zeal. That word zeal is related to jealous. A zeal for the purity of the faith. And it could be the one being covered up by the other. Right? So you can very easily imagine that they would be saying to themselves and to each other, oh, this is terrible, this is going to lead the people astray, when really, when you dig down, you would find there's a lot of the, I wish I was as cool as those guys. And so they arrest the apostles again. And whereas it the first time, we are not at all on the right slide there. There we go. Oh, go back. All right. So they were filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles, and they put them in the public jail. So apparently they can never manage to arrest them in the morning. It's always in the afternoon or the evening, so they have to put them in jail so that they can get everybody together the next day. Okay? So that's what they're doing here. They arrest them, they put them in jail. And they send out the word, everybody get together, call the Sanhedrin together. As we said the other time, the Sanhedrin was the highest court of the Jewish land. At one point, at its highest number, it numbered 71 men, but it could be as small a group as 23. 23 was the kind of the minimum for them to make a decision. And so the word goes out, everybody come together. And then we have one of the lowest key miracles in all of Acts. So if you go to the next slide. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. This is told so casually, so nonchalantly. Oh, yeah, that's this angel. And he came and he let them out. No big deal, right? I mean, whatever. Angels, yes. It's interesting to notice here, though, that God is not delivering them for their safety. God is not delivering them so that they can escape. God is delivering them miraculously so that they can return to the mission, so they can return to what they've been tasked to do. God is removing that obstacle of being imprisoned. It's easy for him. Go back. Go back to the temple and tell the people about this new life. And so at daybreak, the temple got going real early. People were there all day. At daybreak, they re-enter the temple courts. They probably return to Solomon's colonnade, and they start teaching the people again. And now we get this scene where it's really, I mean, you can really imagine this being pretty humorous. So if you go to the next slide, please. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. And you can just sort of imagine they're like looking under the furniture, like in the corners, like, what cell were they in? Like, and all the guards are like, we haven't moved from here the whole night. You know, everything's locked up tight. Everything's fine. Well, where are they? I don't know. And next slide, please. So they go back to the Sanhedrin. They go back and reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. So we lost them. We don't know where they are. Well, where did you last put them? Well, it was in the jail, and they're not there anymore. Well, they can't just have left. They did. They're not there. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. I mean, what else can they do, right? They're gone. We all got together here for this trial, and the accused is nowhere to be found. Well, someone brings them news. Next slide, please. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. So they're back in the in public, right? They're back in the temple. People are observing them. And someone goes to the Sanhedrin and says, I found them. They're right there in plain sight. And so it's interesting. They go back and arrest them. A second time, and hopefully they're hoping this time it will work. But they are afraid to use force because of how the people would react. Now, notice what this implies. This implies that if the apostles wanted to not be arrested, if they wanted to escape, they could have easily done so, right? Because there was apparently a large crowd with them, and these people are, you know, on their side, so to speak, right? And so they could easily start a disturbance that would allow them to slip away. Or, you know, people would, you know, attack the guards and let them go, right? So there would have been a way for them to escape. But they didn't take that way. In fact, if you think back to Jesus' arrest, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter responded to that by trying to use a sword that apparently he wasn't very good at using because all he managed to do was cut off someone's ear. But he responded with violence, right? When Jesus was being arrested, Peter responded with violence, and Jesus rebuked him for that. And from that point on, all throughout the book of Acts, we never once see the apostles or the other disciples responding with violence to arrest or persecution or any of the other things. They never respond that way. And so I think they learned the lesson. And we'll see that as we continue to go through Acts over and over. So now they have them. The Sanhedrin's here. They have the apostles. And the rematch begins, right? The apostles versus the Sanhedrin. Of course, in this case, it seems to be more than just Peter and John. We're not told if it's all 12 of them or not, but it seems like it might have been. But there's at least more than Peter and John. And so if you go to the next slide, please. So the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. So there are two things that they are being accused of here. One is that we told you not to and you did. Okay, so that's last time in chapter 4. They couldn't find really an accusation, a charge to bring against them, but they told them, we are, from now on, we are forbidding you to talk about that name. Notice that they can't even bring themselves to say the name of Jesus, right? They refer to Jesus twice without using his name. They say, strict orders not to teach in this name, and then of this man's blood, right? So they won't even mention his name. That's how hardened they are. That's how against the people of Jesus they are. So the first charge is basically, we told you not to, and you did, so now you're in trouble. This is sort of like our contempt of court, right? You have to do, if the court orders you to do something, you kind of have to do it, even if you know there's no particular law that says you have to do that thing or not do that thing, whatever they're ordering you to do. So that's the first one. The second one is that you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. So one of the main things that they are worried about is that the disciples are communicating not just that the Sanhedrin is responsible for Jesus' death. That part they don't deny. But that they are guilty for his death. And the difference between being responsible and being guilty is that you're not guilty unless the thing was wrong, right? You could be responsible for something that's good or something that's the best of, you know, the best available option or whatever. So, yes, we're responsible, but you're trying to make us seem guilty. You're trying to say that we decided the wrong thing. You're trying to say that he was in the right and we were wrong. And that is no good, right? They are not up for that. They are the highest court of the land. I mean, it's like going before the Supreme Court of the United States and saying, you guys are terrible judges. You're choosing the wrong thing. You're making the wrong decision. You are bad at your job. And it's not just bad at your job, right? It's that your position up here at the top of the Jewish social order, the Jewish structure, hierarchy, you don't belong there because you're not doing it right. So this, you can see why this would be a big deal. You can see why they would care about this. And Peter responds, next slide, please. Peter responds, and actually, he doesn't actually, make an argument. He doesn't make a defense. He just sort of restates what they've been saying the whole time, including the last time they were here, you know, before the court. Now it says, Peter and the other apostles replied. They're not sort of chanting this in unison. Peter is speaking as a spokesperson, and the others are affirming what he's saying. And he says, we must obey God rather than human beings. This is exactly what they told him the first time. We can't obey you instead of God. We can't do that. So the first thing he says is that we are willing to disobey you. Civil disobedience, right? Now, they are not disobeying them about something peripheral, about something trivial, right? This is at the core of what Jesus told them to do. Jesus told them to be witnesses. Jesus told them that they were witnesses. And so this is not some random minor thing that they're refusing to obey about. This is at the core of what it means to follow Jesus. And they say, we can't do that. We have to obey God rather than human beings. Next slide. And then Peter basically tells them the gospel again. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So a couple things to notice here. The main thrust of what Peter is saying is that Jesus is raised from the dead. That is the main point that he's making. He mentions the crucifixion sort of as an aside that is the part that required the resurrection as opposed to being the main thing, right? Now, why is that the main thing? It's the main thing because when the Sanhedrin issued their judgment about Jesus, they said, this man is guilty and should die. He is leading people astray. He is not telling the truth, right? This is their judgment. And their judgment is then executed. Jesus is killed. And God says, nope, think again. Because the resurrection of Jesus is God's stamp of approval on him. It's God's vindication of what he was doing and saying. It's God's vindication of himself, of Jesus himself. So by raising him from the dead, God is saying, no, he is not in the wrong. He is in the right. And you are in the wrong, those of you who have accused him, those of you who have rejected him. And that is the core of the accusation that Peter is making against the Sanhedrin and against, you know, the wider community. You rejected Jesus, and God raised him from the dead, showing that your rejection was illegitimate, showing that he was who he said he was. Because by raising him, he has been shown to be Prince and Savior, and he brings repentance and forgiveness of sins. And so you see, this is not generic sins that we're talking about here. This is specifically the sin of rejecting Jesus. This is not a generic, that time you said a bad word when you stubbed your toe, that's why. No, that's not the focus here. The focus is on the rejection of God through the rejection of Jesus. Because what's supposed to happen when the Messiah comes? What are you supposed to do? I mean, you're supposed to follow him, right? I mean, he's who we've been waiting for. And you didn't follow him. You rejected him. Not only did you reject him, I mean, you didn't just ignore him. You actually had him crucified. But he has been raised, and therefore he is able to bring repentance and bring forgiveness. And Peter reemphasizes their role as witnesses. And interestingly, he says also that the Holy Spirit is a witness. This is the first time that this concept has come up in Acts. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, what's the implication of saying God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him? Therefore, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're not obeying him. Well, they're not super thrilled at all of that. Next slide, please. It says that the reaction is that they are furious and they want them put to death. And it's for all the reasons that we've just said. They're implying that they're not obeying God. They're implying that they're not doing the job of leading the people correctly. They're implying that they had it all wrong. They're challenging the authority of the Sanhedrin. And apparently they can't be stopped. They can't be dissuaded. They can't be convinced to stop this. Because we told them a few days ago, stop it, and they won't. So they want to put them to death, just as they did with Jesus. But then Gamaliel stands up to speak. And Gamaliel is a Pharisee, as is pointed out here. Pharisees are not the ones that are the high priestly family and so forth. Those are the Sadducees. The Pharisees are a different party, so to speak, a different group, a larger group than the Sadducees, but one that has less power in the temple sort of things, but has more sort of appeal to the people. And Gamaliel is someone who is highly regarded. That's said here in Acts, but we know that from other sources as well. He was a teacher, and he was highly regarded for both his scholarship and for his personal holiness, for his piety. And he was the teacher of Saul, who became Paul. And it may be through that connection that Luke has found out what was actually said in this context. Because what happens is the apostles are put out into a different room while they discuss. So they're not actually here to hear what's going to be said next. So next slide, please. Gamaliel's point is this. He reminds them of a couple of people who claim to be the Messiah. He mentions one called Theudas and one named Judas the Galilean. And there were any number of people in the first century claiming to be the Messiah. We know of about seven by name. And there are probably many more who were not successful enough that they ever hit the history book, so to speak. And so there was any number of these men who would arise and say, I'm the Messiah, follow me. And in the case of Theudas, Gamaliel says that he had about 400 followers. He doesn't say how many people followed Judas the Galilean. But he said the same thing happened to each one of them. The Romans, well, he doesn't mention the Romans specifically. He just says they were killed. Theudas was killed and all his followers were dispersed and it came to nothing. Judas was killed and all his followers were scattered. This is what happens with messianic pretenders, people who say that they're the Messiah. They, you know, make a ruckus and they get a bunch of people to follow them maybe, or maybe it's just a small bunch, but you know, sometimes they get a large following, but the Romans don't stand for that. You know, once they get enough, sort of like make enough trouble, well, they'll shut that down. Excuse me. And as soon as the leader is killed, what happens? Everybody just kind of disperses. Well, I guess that wasn't it. There's actually only two choices. If you have a messianic movement, if you have a Messiah who's leading a movement, and he gets killed, you have only two choices, really, for what happens next. Either you just give up and say, well, that was a waste of time. That wasn't really the thing. And that's what Gamaliel is referring to here. There is one other option, which is that you pick someone from the supposed Messiah's family, and you say, oh, you must be the Messiah then. And then you carry on with this new leader. And that happened several times that we have record of in the first century. And by the way, that is one reason, that is one piece of historical evidence demonstrating that the early church always believed that Jesus was genuinely raised from the dead. Because they never said to James, the brother of Jesus, the one who was actually like leading the church in Jerusalem, they never said to James, oh, you must be the Messiah then. We're going to follow you as the Messiah. They never said that. Because there was no need to replace Jesus. Jesus was risen from the dead. So basically, Gamaliel is telling them, these guys, this happens, right? Guy comes along, he gets killed, his followers are scattered. So that's what will happen here too. Unless God is behind this. And if God is behind this, then that won't happen. But if you oppose it, you'll be fighting against God. Next slide, please. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone and let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And with this argument, Gamaliel manages to convince them. Now, Gamaliel seems to have been taking more seriously than some of them the events that had happened just at the beginning of our passage here, where they put them in jail, and then there's like this mysterious, they're not in jail anymore. And this could show one of the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is the Pharisees accepted the existence of angels and spirits, and the Sadducees did not. So the Sadducees were, you know, well, that's weird. Now let's get back to condemning these people. Whereas the Pharisees, represented by Gamaliel, would be more willing to say, well, hold on here. This is not just weird. What is God doing here? So Luke is portraying Gamaliel as having a lot of wisdom and of, you know, basically telling them what they should do he should be listened to, right? He's affirming what Gamaliel is saying. And fundamentally, what Gamaliel is saying is you don't need to defend God. You know, if God is real, God can defend himself. And I think a lot of Christians today need to hear this also. A lot of us need to hear this. Because we often act as if we're the ones that need to prevent God from being insulted or disrespected. And as I mentioned before, Jesus submitted himself to insult. Jesus submitted himself to disrespect for our sakes. And when Peter tried to protect him from it, he rebuked him. And I think we need to hear that also, that if God is alive, he can take care of defending himself. This quote is attributed to Charles Spurgeon. He never said it exactly like this, but it's pithy and everybody remembers it. He said this about the Bible. He said, "I'm not interested in defending the Bible any more than I would be interested in defending a lion. Because you don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let it go. And it will defend itself." And we can say the same about God. Now, we've been using words like pressure and confrontation and conflict and so forth so far in the interaction that the apostles have had with the authorities and other people in the earlier part of Acts, and that's been appropriate. But there's something new here. Something new happens, because even though, next slide please, even though Gamaliel convinces them, even though he persuades them, they call the apostles in and had them flogged. This is the first time that there have been consequences for the opposition, for the trouble that, quote unquote, that they are making for the authorities. This is the first time that there has been a negative outcome. Because flogging is no big deal, right? It's a big deal, right? It's okay, so you got off being killed, okay, but I'm going to beat you 39 times. I'm sure they didn't feel that great about the physical results of that. Because they could have thought, we're untouchable. I mean, they put us in jail and we're right back out. Nothing can happen. Now, we have no evidence in Acts that they thought that, but they could have, right? God's protecting us. He's on our side. Nothing's going to happen. But now there's a price to pay. Now there's a price to pay. They were willing to accept the consequences of following Jesus. In fact, they were more than willing. If you go to the next slide, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for Jesus' sake. Jesus had told them that they would be persecuted. Next slide. John 15:20 said, "Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." So Jesus had said that this would happen, but he had also said what that meant. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, next slide please. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And Luke has it, next slide please. "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." So in the face of this rising hostility, right? So this is something new. In the face of this rising hostility, the apostles and the other disciples refused to be intimidated. The punishment that they suffered encouraged them to be even more resolute in sharing the good news about the new life through Jesus. Next slide. Going back to the passage here. "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." They were unstoppable. They could not be intimidated or bullied. And in fact, the punishment seems to have made them more bold. And this is not a "no one can tell me what to do" kind of thing, right? There is someone who tells us what to do, and it's Jesus. And when he tells us what to do, we do that, even if everyone says that's not what we're to do. The apostles knew what their mission was. They knew what God had called them to do. They knew what Jesus had said that they should be doing. They knew what their mission was, and they were not going to be turned aside from it. And they were willing to suffer the consequences. God might rescue them, or he might not. He might do both on a single day. This is kind of reminiscent of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Next slide, please. When they were speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar about this whole fiery furnace thing and bow down to the idol, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Interesting, we do not need to defend ourselves. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Whether God delivers or God doesn't deliver, we obey and we follow. And the mission that we have been given is still our mission. So what about us? There's a perception that there's increasing hostility to the Christian church in America. There's the idea that certain things, that certain privileges, certain respects that we've had in the past, we don't have that anymore. And if the culture, grows more hostile towards Christians, how are we going to respond? We're a long ways away from receiving beatings, I'll tell you that. But how do we respond when we are disgraced, when we suffer disgrace for Jesus' sake? I see a lot of Christians, to gauge by Facebook at least, who respond to such things with antagonism, with insults, with demands, with anger, and even with violence or threats of violence. And I think a lot of that is driven out of fear. It can be scary to think that things are changing, that, you know, respect that we had, we're not going to have that anymore. But if we live according to the fear that the church is going to fail, is going to collapse, we are demonstrating a lack of confidence in God's ability to do what God said he was going to do. Because it's not our responsibility to keep the church of Jesus going. God has invited us into his work. He has invited us to participate with what he is doing. But he's the one responsible for its success. Next slide, please. One of the songs we sang referenced this. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." He is the one, Jesus is the one who builds his church. And so we remain focused on the mission. We don't get distracted with trivial or inconsequential or even peripheral things, even if they are kind of important, kind of inconvenient. I mean, is receiving 39 lashes trivial? No, it's not. But that's not the mission. The mission isn't to complain, to file a, you know, complaint about that. The mission is to be witnesses. Jesus didn't give us the mission of making sure everybody else behaves the right way. Jesus didn't give us the mission to make sure our political system honors God. Jesus didn't give us the mission to make sure that churches remain tax exempt. Jesus did not give us the mission to make sure that the Ten Commandments are posted everywhere that we can think of. Jesus didn't give us the mission to make sure that there's a prayer before every graduation ceremony and every football game and every everything. Those things maybe aren't bad, but that's not our mission. Our mission is to be witnesses by what we say and what we do to the fact that Jesus Christ is Prince and Savior, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we lift up your name. We praise you, and we thank you for your grace to us, that you have brought us repentance and and forgiveness by your death and by your resurrection. Holy Spirit, fill us and empower us to be your witnesses, to be witnesses to Jesus. And now receive the blessing of God. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen.